We can turn back to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We'll continue on in that. Lord willing, we'll continue on till we've covered all three chapters, but not, of course, today. This morning, our text is chapter 2, verses 1 through the first part of 10. So we will read then 1 through 10 and spend some time on those verses. And I, brethren, reading now from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so, Lord willing, we'll cover these verses today. The things we've been preaching about are not only for ministers, not at all. They're for all the ransomed church of God to concern themselves with. You all need to prove what ministers are preaching by the Scriptures. You all need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. You all have to seek to have the spiritual discernment that recognizes the corruption of the gospel and corrupt preaching of the gospel. This is the age of decisionism and universalism, and of course it's always been that age. It's always been that age. There's always been those who would come in among the Lord's people and corrupt the Lord's flock and corrupt the Word of God, beginning with the gospel. We have the new evangelical movement today preaching the gospel supposedly with the assistance of rock and roll. We have the new Calvinist movement where the ministers are so proud of their soteriology, and yet if they're so proud of it and they're so accomplished, why do they need rap music to help them? Why do they use it at all? Don't they know that it's an offense to Almighty God? And then we have to concern ourselves also to avoid hyper-Calvinism, which is counter to the preaching of the gospel, the demonstration of the Spirit and power. We have to all be concerned for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. We have to all be concerned to build on the right, true foundation, which is Christ Jesus. We have to all be concerned that we not build in any way on a foundation of sand. And if we begin to compromise on the gospel and all the gospel doctrines and all other doctrines will fall, and the church is filled with false converts, and the church is disarmed, and chastisement from the Lord comes upon her. Jeremiah 5, verse 10, go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. There are many today who are relying on battlements which are not the Lord's. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now the issue, as we keep repeating, and Paul keeps repeating, is certain teachers who sought to win the self-righteous, Christ-rejecting Jews, and even much more so, the proud worldly wise Greeks by veiling the gospel, by hiding the true gospel of the cross, by dressing it in man pleasing senses, appealing pride, placating, ear tickling, condescending language. We've already spoken much of this in the past messages on verses 17 through 31 of the last chapter. Well, the apostle now goes on to speak of his own example. That is, when he first brought the gospel to the Corinthians, to Corinth, the word of life, the gospel of their salvation. He appeals to true believers now to consider by what gospel and by what sort of preaching they were brought to repentance and faith and regeneration. Now, only a fool would abandon that gospel, which was the means of his sanctification and justification, spiritual quickening. Only a fool would abandon that manner of faithful preaching of that true gospel. Only a fool would let fall that sword of the Spirit from his hand and then pick up a corrupted, worthless counterfeit. And as essential to his argument, Paul speaks of how he preached the gospel to the Corinthians. Simply put, he preached the right and the true gospel faithfully. And the Lord blessed that preaching with grace and effectual power. Now, that does not mean the Lord will always in every place at every time immediately and obviously bless the faithful preaching of the gospel with many converts. It wasn't even so with the ministers in apostolic times. Sometimes for years, even decades, we must sow with little reaping. Much sowing, little reaping must precede a bountiful harvest. Not always, but sometimes. But one thing is certain. The Lord has never owned or blessed a veiled, world-pleasing, cross-dishonoring gospel preached with craftiness, guile, with the wisdom of men. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. Paul is not inveighing here against preaching in an articulate way, so long as it is a spiritual eloquence. As we know from the context, which we've already considered in previous weeks and by what the scriptures declare elsewhere, he's coming against preaching with excellency of speech as defined by the world. Paul did not craft his preaching to make it pleasing or soothing to the carnal senses and the proud carnal mind. He didn't preach with flowery oratory or impressive rhetoric or ear-tickling wit or with cultural sensitivity, all aimed at pleasing the carnal, sensual mind. And Paul did not resort to, he says, wisdom, that is, the wisdom of men, which we've spoken of so much already, because Paul has spoken of it so much already. He didn't craft, or rather corrupt, the gospel to make it attractive and palatable to the philosopher, the scholar, the puffed-up intellectual, the sinner so very wise in his own eyes. For Christ, he said, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The apostle didn't mix worldly devices and the wisdom of men with heavenly truth. He didn't rely upon sophistry and guile and craftiness rather than the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of the Lord in the preaching of the gospel of the cross, which is a stumbling block to the self-righteous, false religionist, and foolishness to the proud, vain, puffed-up skeptic. It must be this way with every faithful minister of Christ, no matter how deep the downgrade and dark the times. Look at poor Jeremiah in chapter 15 of Jeremiah. All of his faithful preaching seemed to be for naught. And here he was, at least in his heart, wavering. He had become weakened by all of the resistance, all of the refusal to receive the Word of God as it was the Word of God, to listen, to seek after the Lord. There he was. His preaching seemed to be for naught. He was wavering. What is the use? But what saith the Lord to that preacher? Jeremiah 15, verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Return not thou unto them. They are deserting this prophet because he will not mix the precious and the vile together. Perhaps he had begun to wonder in his heart if maybe there wasn't a better way to preach. Maybe he ought to do things a little bit differently. But the Lord, who knows the heart, says to him, if thou take forth the precious from the vile, thou shalt be as my mouth. And of course, accomplish all of his purposes through his preaching. But return not thou unto them. It doesn't matter what others may do. It doesn't matter what the rest of the church may do. It doesn't matter in this deep downgrade what so many are running after, which we know is wrong. We know it is corrupted. We know it is worldly. It does not matter. Ministers must be faithful. They must stay on the old paths, wherein is the good way. They must preach the gospel and all the doctrines of our faith with faithfulness. Return, he says, not thou unto them. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul, that faithful minister of Christ, did not use excellency of speech or of wisdom in his preaching to the Corinthians or to anyone else for that matter. He was not a philosopher sharing his musings or debating logic. He was not a scientist discussing his theories or research. He was not a scholar lecturing on his particular field of study. He was not an entertainer out to please the senses of an audience. No, he was a minister of Christ. And he came to the Corinthians as a minister of Christ to declare not the opinions of men or the wisdom of men or the philosophy of men, but to declare, he says, the testimony of God concerning the only way of salvation for fallen, corrupt, condemned, hopeless, helpless sinners. He came preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sin-bearing, wrath-appeasing, law-satisfying, crucified Savior and surety. Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. And yes, Paul knew full well that Corinth was a rich, filthy, hedonistic, sophisticated, idolatrous city with a good number of proud intellectuals and arrogant philosophers who leavened the whole culture with their wit and wisdom, so-called. And he knew that there were also self-righteous, hard-hearted Jews in Corinth as well. But to the faithful minister, it's all the same. It's all the same. He was not about to cravenly alter the gospel or veil it or dress it in worldly, that is, whorish garb and preach with enticing words of man's wisdom. No, he says, for I determined. In advance, he determined. It doesn't matter what the town is. It doesn't matter what the place is. It doesn't matter what the people is. I am the Lord. I change not. His truth is unchanging. The gospel is unchanging. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul was a very intelligent man. He was a very learned man. And not just with regard to the scriptures and Jewish law and customs, but in other things as well. For instance, on Mars Hill, he quotes one of the Greek poets. And what Paul declares here is not against any worthwhile learning and knowledge, not at all. Christians ought to seek to be well educated, certainly first in the scriptures, but not only in the scriptures. Christians should be well rounded. But the issue here is the preaching of the gospel and evangelical doctrine to false, to lost sinners in Corinth, and for that matter, everywhere at all times. The point is, though, Paul knew full well that the wealthy, proud, filthy Corinth was leavened through and through with the wisdom of men. He knew full well that he would be considered a fool, preaching a foolish tale, that he would be mocked, that he would be laughed at, that he would be rejected by a great many. But yet he refused to preach except by the wisdom of God. That faithful minister Paul came to that heathen stronghold with a determination to preach nothing to lost sinners save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, he came determined not to mix in all the wisdom of men and use various devices to try to make the gospel more acceptable, to get into all of their various disciplines and their logic and their science, so to speak, and all of that, and maybe you can just bring that into the message and dress up the gospel differently. Not at all. He came determined to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the very gospel of the cross, which is foolishness to the world, and by which the very preaching of makes the minister a fool in the eyes of the world. Paul came to Corinth with the same determination, the same gospel as he had and preached everywhere else. He came to Corinth and by his preaching of the cross set before them the righteousness of God, their own corrupted, condemned, helpless condition as lost sinners, and Jesus Christ crucified to save such sinners. Paul did not begin by debating creationism versus evolution, as worthy as that may be. He did not set out to first impress the Corinthians with his knowledge on any number of subjects, or with his oratory, or his intelligence, or his logic, or with wit, or with winsomeness or cleverness. And it certainly didn't bring along worldly acting, worldly dressed musicians to lure sinners in with worldly songs. No, Paul came to the Corinthians preaching the gospel of Christ and relying entirely on the sovereign grace and omnipotent power of God alone to effectually apply the word of life to the heart of sinners. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, the verses 2 through 5, speaking of his ministry, he says, "But have," and I say speaking of all true ministers and their ministry, "but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." He says, if our gospel be hid, well, certainly not because ministers don't turn to some worldly wisdom to preach it. It's hid because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So Paul doesn't then turn around and begin to preach himself. In other words, according to what his wisdom, in other words, what his logic in this, the logic of men that we can fall into, would then suggest, make it more palatable. Do something different. We're not reaching these people. No, no. He says, we don't do that. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I said, Paul came to Corinth preaching the gospel of Christ and relying on the grace and power of God alone to effectually apply the word of life to the hearts of sinners. And he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." There are many who teach that Paul was a weak, somewhat frail man and a very poor speaker. I remember being taught that when I was a new Christian in a new evangelical church, although I didn't buy into it. I didn't believe it was true. Even common sense would say this can't be true. This man that God raised up to be a great preacher, why would he not give him what he needs to preach? And he certainly didn't appear to be a weak man to me in any way. We do know he was a man who had suffered much for the gospel and labored with certain physical ailments. He told the Galatians, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." He had some infirmity even in the early years. And we know the life he led, it would have taken its toll on him. But he was certainly not a frail man, not to be able to take the beatings he took and the stonings and then get up and go on. And I personally don't believe that this verse has anything to do anyway with physical weakness. And it certainly has nothing to do with him being a poor preacher. As I said, Paul, a poor preacher? It's hard to believe the Lord would not fit Paul for the office to which he was called. And then we have 2 Corinthians 10, verses 10 through 11. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Yes, say they. They couldn't deny that his epistles were weighty and powerful, but they were saying yes. But when you see him in person, he's nothing. He just has a contemptible speech. He can only write these things down. He can't preach. Paul says, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Now we would do well to keep in mind the context of these verses we're considering. Paul is contending for the gospel against arrogant false teachers who are preaching by the wisdom of men and seeking to convince the Corinthian Christians that they should embrace and support such preaching of such a gospel. Now, such preachers are always proud. They're always proud, even if they veil their pride with a mock humility. It shows through anyway. They're proud because they're preaching with a confidence in their own wisdom and power, having rejected the wisdom and power of God. And with their good words and fair speeches, with their sophistry and guile, they're proud to be seen in the eyes of the world and the worldly-minded professor of Christ as being so winsome, so very wise, so greatly gifted, even so clever and apparently effectual. Apparently is the key word. But true ministers have a very different heart and attitude and are seen very differently by the world. Paul, in contrasting himself with the false ministers, writes, "And I was with you in weakness." Not that he was spiritually weak, and not that he was even speaking of his physical condition, but he preached the gospel with a constant sense of the weakness of even the best of ministers and with a complete reliance on the grace and the strength of the Lord. Did he not say in his next epistle of preaching the gospel and being a savior of Christ, "And who is sufficient for these things? And I was with you in weakness and," he says, "in fear." That is, Paul preached with that deep reverence for the Lord that will not permit anything but the faithful, uncorrupted, untarnished, undecorated, plain preaching of the gospel and all the doctrines of our faith. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul speaking of ministers and their ministry. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that they may be found faithful. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Paul was not a coward. God give us more cowards like that if he was a coward. He was no coward. This has nothing to do with cowardice. But Paul, like every faithful minister, prepared himself to preach and did preach with a deep, constant, heartfelt comprehension of his holy duty. And that he was preaching as an ambassador for Christ, as a messenger of Christ, as a shepherd of the flock of Christ, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Paul preached with the awful and constant understanding that he was speaking for Christ and preaching. And explaining the sense of and making application of the very words of God. Immature Christians often misunderstand the intensity of faithful ministers. They misunderstand the minister's desire to preach the word of God in a holy atmosphere and the beauty of holiness. They misunderstand why they will not tolerate those certain people that seem to think it's a hobby to interfere with the preaching of God. They come and they go. They drift into churches and they go out again if it's a faithful church, if they do not repent. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. This was the apostles. Their successors, the ministers, are the same ambassadors for Christ. Not that they reveal any new word, so to speak, from God, any new revelation, but they preach the word of God as God's ministers, as God's shepherds, as God's messengers. Paul says, but as we were allowed of God in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And then in 1 Timothy 1, the verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Certainly, Paul revealed doctrines by the Holy Spirit, but we preach those same doctrines, that same glorious gospel. It's committed into the trust of each generation of ministers, and even in a more general sense to the church. So Paul preached in weakness and fear and much trembling, he says. This is the faithful heart and the faithful way of the faithful preacher revealed. And so what naturally follows then, and my speech and my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Paul couldn't preach that way. He was aware of the weakness of even the best of men. I'm saying the best of men, if they rely on their own wisdom, will fail, will preach error. And he had a reverence for God's word, and he trembled when he thought of his responsibility. And so he wouldn't preach with enticing words of man's wisdom. Those ministers who preach with enticing words of man's wisdom, or whose speech is that way, or who use and support various worldly enticements such as rap music or rock music and evangelism, they can act as humble as they like, and they can speak about preaching like Paul in weakness and in fear and much trembling, but they show themselves to be nothing like Paul, but instead just like those against whom Paul is contending. Now, unlike the false ministers with their compromised gospel and corrupt preaching, Paul declares that he preached and he preaches at that time until he died in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, it's the opinion of some ministers that Paul is speaking of such apostolic gifts of the Spirit as speaking in tongues and also speaking in miracles when he writes that his preaching was in the demonstration of the Spirit, and I dissent from that opinion. I believe it is opposed to the very truth Paul is sharing and the defense he's making of the true gospel uncorrupted by the wisdom of men and the preaching of that gospel. Paul's faithful preaching of the cross was in obedience to the Lord and honored the Lord, and so his preaching was owned by the Lord and blessed by the Lord and used by the Lord. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. There is an excellency of power when one does not preach by the excellency of speech, as we spoke of earlier. Faithful preaching by faithful ministers will be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's not to say hard-hearted sinners or false converts, or for that matter, cold-hearted, apathetic, worldly Christians will discern it to be so. And that's not to say revival will always break out, or that sinners will be saved each time a minister preaches. But the preaching will be by the Spirit of the Lord, it will be blessed of the Lord, it will be used of the Lord, and it will be preached by the power, that is the strength of the Lord, not the strength of the man, and it will accomplish the Lord's purposes in his perfect time and in his holy way. In Corinth, the Lord was pleased to save many souls and found a church by the faithful preaching of Paul. It was so also in Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And that's why the Lord used it. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And even as we think of the church then established And we think of the ongoing preaching of the doctrines of our faith, preaching them by a demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Well, some don't apply themselves to the means of grace, like the Thessalonians did. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You cannot turn away from those portions of the word of God that you just don't like. You just say, I'm not going to make an application of that word of God. I can't argue it. I can't debate it. The application as it was made, I can't do anything with it. Except I can just ignore it. I can just walk away. To the hurt of my soul, I can just walk away. But we must not miss this important thing. We have here in verse 4, two sorts of gospel preaching contrasted. He says, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Two sorts, two types, two kinds of gospel preaching contrasted. The first is by the enticing words of man's wisdom. The gospel corrupted by good words and fair speeches, by world-pleasing sophistry and crafty devices. Someone says, I heard the gospel in there somewhere. Yes, but it was all corrupted. God will not own it. God will not effectually use it. That's the first kind of gospel. That kind of gospel and that kind of preaching, it makes the preaching of none effect, of no real spiritual effect in the heart of the hearers, since such preaching is disowned by the Lord and grieves the Spirit of the Lord. And then there is that second sort of preaching. It is the straightforward, faithful preaching of the pure doctrines of Christ Jesus and Him crucified. It's such preaching which is in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I mean, it's not setting out to make the gospel ugly to the world. It's not preaching it in such a base and arrogant way that although the content might be right, for the most part, it is not honoring of God. The gospel is wonderful. The doctrines are wonderful. These are beautiful doctrines. But we have to preach them in a faithful way, in a spiritual way, in a straightforward way. We have to preach the pure doctrines of Christ Jesus and Him crucified, not with the enticing words of men's wisdom. We have to be faithful. And then that preaching is in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And to preach any other way is not only disobedient, ungodly, unfaithful, and Christ dishonoring, but also the means of making hard-hearted false converts. Verse 4, and reading with it, verse 5, and my speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. That faith, so-called, is not true faith. It's not true justifying, saving faith at all. Men set out with enticing words of men's wisdom to save those who reject the true gospel, to make it more palatable to them, to appeal to their sense of what wisdom is, what power is, what righteousness is, maybe what fairness is, what their view of God is. So it's all about the wisdom of men, and it's not a true faith. It's a dead faith rooted and grounded in deception, emotion, and pride, and the will of men rather than the free grace of God and the effectual repentance, working, light-giving, quickening power of God. Such is the dead faith of the false convert, who's willing to embrace a worldly, carnal, man-glorifying gospel message preached by a corrupted, whorish minister. Why should we mince words? Paul was not such. Even if it made him a fool in the eyes of the world, ministers that worked with him, labored with him, were not such, even though they were made fools in the eyes of the world. He rebukes the Corinthians who were drifting in that direction that we're talking about And he's warning against. He says, we are fools for Christ in 1 Corinthians 4, the verses 10 through 13. But ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscourings of all things to or unto this day. Howbeit, in verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. The Apostle Paul, and of course the other true ministers then and ever since, all speak wisdom. The gospel is not against wisdom. Christianity is not against wisdom. Preaching is not against wisdom. But true ministers speak true wisdom in the preaching of the gospel and certainly all the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. They speak the wisdom of God, not of men. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The true wisdom, the wisdom that's from above, and it's known as such by them which are perfect, he says. That is, those true and faithful saints who have spiritual understanding and are being perfected by the Spirit in sanctification and knowledge. They know true wisdom when they hear it. They know faithful preaching when they hear it, just like they know unfaithful preaching, and they know corrupt gospels, and they know corrupt preaching, and they know corrupt ministers when they hear and see such things. So to the world, faithful ministers are fools, and what they preach is foolishness, not wisdom. But to those that are perfect, to the faithful saints, to those seeking after more spiritual wisdom, seeking to be perfected by the Spirit more and more unto the perfect day, it's wisdom. They know it's wisdom. They get away from those ministers that aren't preaching wisdom. We are concerned about those Christians who will not get away from those ministers who are corrupting the gospel one way or another. Do they not see that these are the ones that are dealing in foolishness, ungodly, blasphemous foolishness? And he gave some apostles and some prophets, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the slay of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And do they not still do that today? But God has made a way to protect his people. He has ordained a church. He has raised up ministers. He has given them the gifts that they need, though they may not be seen to be so gifted by worldly Christians and by the world, and he makes known his wisdom to his people to perfect them. Those Christians who cannot seem to see the sinfulness and danger of world-pleasing preaching and gospels, no matter how they're warned from the Scriptures, do raise the question of whether they are false converts themselves. They can have the Scriptures applied. They can be shown the error. And all they can do is give some subjective answer or just stick their fingers in their ear and walk away. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. The wisdom preached and taught by faithful ministers, the wisdom believed and loved by their faithful people, is spiritual. It is heavenly wisdom. It's not the wisdom of men, which of course, we've been speaking of and defining for several weeks now, not the vaunted wisdom of the unbelieving princes of this world, the philosophers, the great thinkers, the humanist scholastics, the Jewish priests, the rabbis, the doctors of the law, the Roman and Jewish authorities, the wise, the mighty, the noble. Not, of course, as we could add to the list, the Romish doctors of theology today, the corrupted evangelical ministers, the political elites, the cultural icons. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. That wisdom was spoken of last chapter, wasn't it? In verses 19 and 20, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And why then do so many ministers and Christians run back to it? In the preaching of the gospel, in the building of the church. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul is speaking here of God's perfect, righteous, wise salvation plan. Now Christ Jesus and the gospel of Christ were first revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall, though not in much detail, and then mostly by the type of the slain beasts out of whose skins God made coats for Adam and Eve. And then forward until the time Jesus Christ died and rose again, Christ and his redemption work were revealed typically, we might say in that way, shown in many ways, the foremost being blood offerings and also other ceremonial ordinances. The gospel and Christ were also revealed more and more throughout the ages of the Old Testament times by the preaching of the prophets, especially Isaiah. Now, sinners were saved from the beginning the same way they're saved now, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But in the Old Testament, the Christ to come, the Word made flesh, of whom they knew far less than the New Testament church. The gospel light did grow brighter over the millenniums with Christ's incarnation, though, and with his life and death and resurrection. And then from Pentecost on, all of those things which were yet obscure to a point blazed forth in full light and detail. Now, by the remission of sins, justification, salvation, and new birth by God's free grace through the gift of faith in the sin-bearing surety, the Son of God manifest in the flesh, that is still a mystery, even a hidden wisdom to the natural man. He may discuss it as a theory. A false convert may express an intellectual or emotional assent to the gospel, but there is no true spiritual quickening, sanctifying, transforming comprehension. It is then the wisdom of God in a mystery to the natural man. And certainly the cleansing, quickening power of the obedience and blood of Christ applied through faith by the Spirit of the Lord is a mystery until experienced. But this is the wisdom of God by which he saves condemned, depraved, helpless, blind sinners. It's the wisdom of God, the gracious purpose and design of God for the salvation of sinners, which God ordained before the world, as Paul says here. And this wisdom of God is revealed by the doctrines of the gospel is unto our glory. It is the glorious blessing and duty of ministers to preach this wisdom of God, and it is the glorious blessing of the whole church to live in the light of these evangelical doctrines and to share and defend this truth and to nourish on it. It is all then grace and glory now and forever. And so what a wretched, treasonous, blasphemous thing it is to resort to enticing words of man's wisdom and the use of craftiness in preaching and evangelism, as if to make this mystery of wisdom to be comprehended by the wisdom of men. What an insult to the Lord of glory. What a trampling upon his blood and righteousness. What a mocking of the wisdom and power of God, and how utterly spiritually stupid it is to pander and to use the wisdom of the princes of this world in any measure in evangelism and the preaching of the gospel. And Paul amplifies that in the next verse. But let's read it with 7. Keep it in context. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now here Paul narrows down the field of view. And speaking of the princes of this world, he narrows it down to the high priest Caiaphas and the priests and the Pharisees and Herod and Pontius Pilate. The princes of this world, which all had a hand in crucifying Christ. The princes of this world, with all their vaunted wisdom, were utterly devoid of the wisdom of God. And so they rejected Christ Jesus. They rejected the gospel he preached. They rejected the scriptures he fulfilled. The wisdom of the Jews defined Christ as a blasphemer, a demoniac, a liar, a fraud, a criminal, an enemy. The wisdom of Herod defined Christ as a fool and a possible threat. The wisdom of the Romans defined Christ as, at best, an expendable idiot given up to death to keep the Jews happy. None of them could see the wisdom of God and the power of God, and the despised Lamb of God led meekly to the slaughter on the cross. But of this they were willfully ignorant, in that they chose to ignore the scriptures, the preaching of Christ, and the miracles he performed. They would not humble themselves. They would not seek the Lord while he may be found. They would not abandon their own wisdom and pride and seek after the wisdom and the power of God in Christ. They would not then seek after the remission of their sins and everlasting life from Christ, who preached to them, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The Romans in the day of Christ's visitation were willfully ignorant of God even before he came, even before Christ came, like all men, because they wouldn't seek after God by what had been made known of God. Because, Romans 1 verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Speaking of the creation, of course. They wouldn't even seek after God by that witness. And then they had Christ who came preaching the gospel, and they still would not seek after the Lord while he may be found. Of course, the Jews were willfully ignorant. Acts 13, verses 27 through 28. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. They heard and read the scriptures every Sabbath day, and it was those scriptures that spoke of Christ. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, Paul says in Romans 10, verse 3, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were proud, they were self-righteous, and they ignored the scriptures. And Herod also had the witness of the creation, and he knew the scriptures and saw the Messiah in the flesh. No one is saved by the witness of the creation, but all men reject that witness as well, don't they? Certainly the Romans did, certainly the Jews did, certainly Herod did, and they all rejected Christ when he came preaching the gospel. And this is the condemnation. John 3, 19 and verse 20 are the verses. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. This is the condemnation. Light is in the world. The gospel this very day is being preached. But men love darkness rather than light. They won't come to the light. Now, if you're without Christ, you can't just simply create in yourself this faith that saves, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But will you not come to the light? Will you not seek after the Lord while he may be found? This is a condemnation. Men won't come to the light. Those hearing this message who are without Christ and the witness of the Spirit today are without excuse. Without excuse, without excuse. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But thus the wisdom of men that rejects the Lord of glory. It was such wisdom of men that led the princes of this world to crucify the Lord of glory. And yet today, more often than not, evangelical ministers to one degree or another preach the gospel with that very wisdom, with enticing words of man's wisdom. And then in verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The subject of our text is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. It is by the gospel that the Holy Spirit works repentance and faith, and by faith life in the heart of sinners. That is, the gospel is the imperishable seed, the word of life, by which sinners are born again, regenerated as new spiritual men and women, washed, justified, and sanctified. It's all by the grace and the power of God, through faith in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, through resting in his obedience and blood alone, and trusting in the promise of God, that whosoever believeth, that is spiritually, entirely, exclusively in him, in the crucified, risen Christ, should not perish in that everlasting, always dying death in the torments of hell, but have everlasting life in the happiness and holiness of heaven. Now the glorious gospel promises the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, these wonderful things, these things that he has prepared for them that love him, for his people then, cannot be seen by the eye, nor can these promises be comprehended by the simple hearing of the ear, or truly believed in the heart of unregenerate men. The glorious experimental comprehension of all the promises of God in Christ in the heart is for those who have been born again, begotten as children of God, who then, of course, love God as their Father and Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And so they have this faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Simply put, the natural man cannot comprehend or understand the inestimable blessings and joy and transforming power of being washed and sanctified and justified and regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He cannot comprehend this, truly comprehend this, or the resurrection or the glories of heaven. If the natural man could actually comprehend such things by his own wisdom and power upon the hearing of them, then all men who have ever heard of them would be saved immediately. It is an absolutely futile, foolish, faithless, and worse than useless to preach the gospel with enticing words of men's wisdom, and so also with crafty devices, rather than preaching the pure, plain, unadulterated, uncorrupted gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified, Christ the wisdom of God, Christ the power of God. The gospel is spiritual, it is heavenly, it is life-giving, life-working truth. I say by the power of the Holy Spirit in the heart, life is worked with the gospel. It is the wisdom of God, which is the antithesis of the wisdom of natural men and women. The promises of God by the gospel of Christ are spiritual truth, sublime, glorious, heavenly, spiritual truth. These things cannot be seen with the eye, as so many mockers demand. And no marvel that this truth is not savingly comprehended by a simple hearing of the ear of the natural man, or that a heartfelt belief can be by a simple act of the corrupted will. I say no marvel that these things cannot be comprehended and apprehended that way. It's plain that the dead, depraved heart will not willingly receive, not even be able to believe. Even as we move beyond not willingly receive, not be able to believe the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, including a new heart, a new spiritual life, everlasting life, spiritual union with Christ, adoption as a beloved child of God, the indwelling witness of the Spirit of God, the implanted and renewing of all the graces of God in the heart, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting and perfect bliss and pure glory. It's no wonder that sinners can't comprehend this or believe this. But as Paul states in verse 10, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord, which has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we conclude by simply saying how utterly worthless, faithless, foolish, how rebellious, how blasphemous, how damaging to resort to the wisdom of men and the enticing words of men's wisdom in the preaching of the gospel. It is useless. It is worse than useless, though, to preach this way to the natural man or to any other man. And so we go on next week, Lord willing, and speak more about the natural man and the spiritual man. And we leave with this verse, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in a few weeks. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ.